Turning our Bibles then to the chapter we read in the book of Genesis, which we've been studying together over this past weekend, and we come once again to this second chapter in the book of Genesis, and particular attention being given to verses 16 and 17. And this is our third and last study of this chapter, thinking of foundations for living in the 21st century. We've already thought of our identity, who we are. We've thought of the Sabbath day and how fundamental that should be in our week, working 6 days, taking one day off for rest and for worship. And here today we come to a third of the foundations which we find in the book of Genesis, perhaps an unusual one, but I hope a very relevant and important one for all of us, the foundation of covenant. And we are familiar with the concept of a covenant. In our society, we have the marriage covenant between two equal parties, a man and a woman. They make promises to each other. They give the sign of the covenant, a ring, as symbolic of that endless love that they are entering into. The marriage covenant is something that we are familiar with. If you're renting a house, perhaps the tenancy agreement which you have is called a covenant. That certainly is not between two equal parties. The tenant really knows that they are not on a par with the owner of the house. And the agreement or the covenant, it comes with stipulations. The owner will promise to do certain things if things go wrong within the house. And in that agreement, there are rules set down for the tenant. Maybe the landowner says, no pets, no painting, no parties in my house. So there are parties within this agreement, and there are stipulations set down in that covenant arrangement in renting a house. And we're coming then to think of this further foundation for our lives in the 21st century of covenant. It's another aspect of how we're to view our life and how we're to make decisions and arrangements which emerge from this second chapter in the book of Genesis. Rather than us starting with a blank page, working out how we're to order our life, we come to this second chapter of Genesis and we find five foundations which are clearly defined for us and how we're to order our ways and make our choices. And as we think of covenant, we realize that this is an element of our lives which God regarded to be necessary for us to live in this world. Marriage is another foundation which we're not considering in this weekend. Work is one that we mentioned briefly. Keeping the Sabbath, as we've said, and our identity are other foundations for us living and operating in our lives. But here in verses 16 and 17, we have this fifth foundation for living, that of covenant. The interesting thing is that God always relates to mankind by way of covenant. That there is no other way that he connects with us. We're familiar with the new covenant, as you'll take communion next week, and the words are there, this is the new covenant in my blood. We recognize we are in a covenant relationship if we are a Christian with God. But we know of the Old Testament covenants with Moses and with David, as we sung in Psalm 89, with Noah, that there would be seed time and harvest, and with Adam then after the fall. Always, God has been relating to humanity by this tool, by this instrument of covenant. And while this subject may be foreign to you, if you've been brought up within our church, if you're familiar with the confessional documents of our church, you will realize that this is found throughout both the shorter catechism that we use, the larger catechism that some of us refer to, and the confession of faith that we subscribe to. It is a dimension to our lives which we find in this foundational chapter of Genesis. If you want to read more about it, Palmer Robertson's book, Christ in the Covenants, would be the book to secure and read further about. So let's think of 3 points today and then come to the application of this to our lives. Firstly, the essence of this covenant, called in our documents the covenant of works, the covenant of life, the covenant of nature. Various terms in verses 16 and 17 are described. So the essence of this covenant of works. While the title, the name covenant, is not there in verses 16 and 17, the essence, the elements of the covenant are there. And there are two stages or levels of elements I found in these verses. One is the common elements of covenants, and the other is the essential elements of a covenant. And it's that point that we begin with. What are the essential elements of a covenant? What is it that makes a covenant? Its parties, its promises, its threats, its commands. Those four essential elements of a covenant are found here in these two verses. The parties are God and man. There's the two parties of a covenant. The command, we read in verse number 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. This word command in verse number 16 is the common word for command found throughout the Old Testament. God will give many further commands to man and woman, but here is the first one that he gives. And this command is in addition to the law of nature, which was written on man and woman's heart in the Garden of Eden. We believe that the Ten Commandments are embossed, are written on the souls of every human being as made in the image of God. And so it was with Adam and Eve here. It was their duty to obey God's law written on their hearts, as well as this command not to eat of the forbidden tree. They were allowed to eat of all the other types of tree. And the word used here in verse number 15, you may surely eat of the trees of the garden, is a rich word for eat. It means you may eat to your heart's content. You may eat as much as you want, but of this particular tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. The parties are there. The command is there. The threat is there. For in the day, verse number 17, you eat of it, you shall surely die. There is this threat of punishment if they disobey the terms of the covenant which God is giving in the Garden of Eden. And alongside and parallel to this threat of judgment of death, there is the implication of the promise of life. If you break this command, if you disobey this command, you shall die. But if you obey this command, you shall live. You shall be elevated to a higher type of life, a greater life than what you're experiencing here in the Garden of Eden. And we thought yesterday that that was symbolized in the Sabbath rest and worship in the Garden of Eden. That type of life, that richer life than they were experiencing on the 6 days of the week, would be eternally theirs, eternal life as we describe it and speak of it. And so there are the parties. There is the command and the commands. There is the threat of death. There is the implied but real promise of life. And so the essential elements of the covenant are here, though the word covenant is not used. But then there are common elements which are found in different covenants throughout the Bible. And we're familiar with this idea. What makes a car? we would say, well, the basic elements of the car, the essential elements are four wheels, a chassis, an engine, a gearbox. That's about it. You could journey from here to Belfast with that set of equipment. That would be the essential things. And then there are the usual things that a car has. Seats, a boot lid, maybe a roof rack. So there are the essential elements of the car, but then there are the common elements that are usually there as well. And in the covenants there are common elements, and some of them are here. The term Lord in verse number 16, the Lord God, is, we thought of yesterday, God's special covenant name, emphasizing his grace, his promises, his commitments. It wasn't used at all in chapter 1, but in chapter 2 and 3, we're meeting not only the Creator God, but we're meeting the Covenant God. And here in these verses, this unusual and special title of God is deliberately used in the presence of this agreement. Another element is a sign. At the marriage, the sign of the ring is there. The promises are there. The ring is not an essential element of the marriage, but it is a common element that the rings are exchanged. The people would still be married without the ring, and so without the sign, there can be a covenant, but the tree of life is the sign that's here to express and picture this covenant of life that God is making with man. Here then is the essence of the covenant, the essential elements and the common elements. God making this promise, this arrangement. The first man, the first woman, obey me, and you will be rewarded with eternal life. Disobey me, and death will come to you and to your descendants. We are constantly amazed by archaeological discoveries, aren't we? And we think of many of those regions in England where underground heating was part of the houses, where there was incredible sewage systems in some of those habitations, where they had baths to refresh themselves. And while we don't use the terminology that they used, or they didn't use the terminology that we use, we don't find the term hot tub in the writings of the first century, yet they had that thing and enjoyed that and benefited from that. And so while we don't find the word covenant in verses 16 and 17 of this fundamental chapter, yet the elements, the arrangement is here. In our confession of faith, it uses as its proof texts verses from the New Testament, which describe and relate to the law. And we understand law in those verses, Galatians 3:12, for example, not just as referring to the command not to eat from the tree, but to the Ten Commandments. And so the confession is seeing that in this arrangement in the Garden of Eden, this particular command of God not to eat of the tree includes the law written on the heart of Adam and Eve, which is then articulated in the stone tablets of Moses at Mount Sinai. So we are to understand that there is, and there still is, this promise. Obey me perfectly, and you will live. Keep my law, God says, and you will have eternal life. Fulfill my commands, and you will enter heaven. But we know that while that promise is there, we in ourselves cannot keep that promise by ourselves. We are incapable of obtaining eternal life by our efforts. Next year in Paris, the Olympic Games are on, and each one of us could be there. We are human beings. Human beings are going to be there. But we know the reality is that none of us are going to be there because none of us are good enough to be there. The offer's there. Meet the grade. Reach the targets. Fulfill the requirements. And you can be at the starting line on the track. But we know the reality is none of us will be there. And here is this covenant of works, this covenant of nature, this covenant of life, and the promises given to us today. Be perfect. Keep my law, God says. Fulfill my commandments, and you will enter into heaven. And every single one of us here knows that will never happen because we cannot keep God's law perfectly. And this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that while you and I cannot keep the commands of God perfectly, which Adam and Eve could not do, one person has kept God's law perfectly. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, came into this world as a baby. And have you ever asked, why did he come as a baby? Why did he not come as Adam and Eve, as a grown man, at the age 30 or 40 or 50, why did he come as an infant, as a baby? He came to begin life where you and I began life, to step into our shoes and to take on the duty and the responsibility of keeping God's law on our behalf. And he did keep it perfectly. Every command, every requirement in his mind, in his heart, in his will, Jesus has fulfilled God's law perfectly. And when you and I acknowledge our sins before God and receive Jesus Christ into our life, that perfect life of Jesus is given to us. And all the blessings which God offered Adam and Eve for perfect obedience then become ours. That richer life, that eternal life, is given freely through Jesus Christ to you and to I. Gary Lineker was at court recently, and he was accused of not paying his tax. That's the prominent sports writer, paid, $1.5 million for doing a job you and I could probably do, couldn't we? You know, analysing the football match, come on. So, you know, he was cleared of not diddling his tax, wasn't he? But he had to pay, how much was it, 400 grand in legal fees. It was hardly a tremendous result, was it? You're cleared, but fork out 400 grand for the legal fees. That is not our experience when we trust in Jesus as our Saviour. All of our sins are forgiven. We are liable not for any of them. Jesus has taken all our guilt on himself, and his perfect obedience, as we read in Romans 5, is given to us. And we have that eternal life through him. So the elements of the covenant are just right here. The commands, the threats, the parties, the promises. It's still in play. We can't fulfill it, but Jesus has done it in our place. Secondly, the evidence of the covenant of works. Throughout the confessional standards, and I refer this to you if you're interested in this, chapter 7, paragraphs 1 and 2 of the confession mention this covenant of works, covenant of nature, covenant of life, as it's differently termed. And you know, they make the point that God is so great and we are so insignificant that the only way that the Almighty God can relate to us is by means of covenant. Listen to part of the language. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has made. In our Bibles, we read texts which back up this understanding of verses 16 and 17. Hosea 6:7, I pointed out the reading and the marginal reading there, which is probably to be preferred. They, like Adam, transgressed the covenant. Some people translate the verse "they in Adam" as referring to the city of Adam, but the Hebrew is clear, it's like Adam. The translation of "they like mankind transgressed the covenant" doesn't really make sense because Israel was part of mankind. It's like you saying about me, David, like preachers, preaches a long time. But I am a preacher, so it doesn't make sense, that statement. So the best understanding is the one that I've been pointing out. They, like Adam, transgressed the covenant. That covenant of works, of life, of nature in Genesis. The reading in Isaiah 24 refers to an everlasting covenant that was broken, and as Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley in their wonderful systematic theology point out, that the only arrangement which man, the nations have broken, is that covenant of works, of nature, of life in the Garden of Eden. And then we read in Romans 5 about the death coming to us all through the one man. And again, this ties in to Genesis chapter 2, that death that was threatened on Adam and Eve if they broke that covenant at the beginning. But you notice how the reference to the death and the judgment is related to sin and transgression. And it's looking beyond that one narrow command of not eating of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil to transgressing the Ten Commandments, which was written on their hearts in their state of innocence in the Garden of Eden. Program Flog It, if that's a program that you look at from time to time, it throws up these incredible objects out of the attic, an old lamp, an old painting, some old piece of furniture, and they bring it down to the experts, and the experts dust it off, polish it up, and say it's worth £3,000. There it was, lying in the attic. And I think these verses in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 are like this. There's a richness here. It helps us to understand our life and where we are in this world. Because all of us in this building today are in covenant with God. And we're either in a position of condemnation because in our sin we have broken that covenant of works, or we are in a position of justification through Jesus Christ and his righteousness. This is not some ancient passage that has no relevance to your life. This is extremely fundamental to understanding who you are and where you are going. We're all in the covenant of works, either in ourselves and our guilt, or hiding in Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. Paul O'Grady was associated with the Salvation Army. He passed away recently, as you would know. And he was asked in 2016, "Do you believe in God?" And his answer was, "Sometimes I do. Sometimes I don't." And he is part of that growing group of agnostics and atheists within the United Kingdom. But whether they believe in God or accept God or not, the reality is that they are in this covenant as those who are condemned out of Jesus, or those who are reconciled to God through Jesus, the law keeper. Some objections to this being a reference to the covenant are that the word covenant is not mentioned here, but we've thought of that already, haven't we? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the big chapter about the covenant with David, the term covenant's not found there either. But we accept that that is the Davidic covenant, those special promises given to David. Some think that this is a fatherly arrangement in the Garden of Eden and not a legal arrangement, but as all parents know, they can make loving arrangements with their children, putting down terms and conditions, infused with love, as they set out the parameters of what they can and can't do. You have to be home by 10:30. They say it in a very loving way. So as we come to the end of our sermon today, and I reflect on these incredible verses. You know, there was a find by archaeologists in one of the baths in England. It was in Carlisle. And what was interesting was not the tiles on the bath that they found, or the size of the bath, or the piping to the bath. What was interesting was the drain from the bath. And in the drain from the bath were all these precious stone gems. And the archaeologists, with their big brains, they worked out how these gems got down into the drain. The Romans went into the baths and they wouldn't take off their precious embossed, jewel embossed rings. And in the hot baths, the glue that held in the jewels would melt and these gems would fall into the drain. And I think these verses are like this. Here's jewels for us to really help us understand ourselves and who we are and our position in this world in relation to the great God. He is in covenant with us. And in Jesus, we know his righteousness and his grace. These verses teach us then something about God, don't they? They teach us about his sovereignty. Here's God, and he just turns up in the Garden of Eden and he says to Adam and Eve, see that tree there? Don't touch it. Don't eat of it. Don't partake of it. There was nothing poisonous about the tree. There couldn't be, because all that God made was very good. But this is God. This is how great he is. He gives us commands. He tells us what's wrong and what's right. This is his position. This is his prerogative. He is God. It's him who directs us and gives us instruction. And we don't like that. We want to make our own rules, establish our own values, choose our own way. I read recently a list of celebrities who are now bankrupt. Mike Tyson's in there, as you could imagine, and some other people. They had millions, but interestingly, what brought them down this road was turning their backs on God, living their life as they pleased and throwing away his commands and direction. And it brought them low. God in his sovereignty shows us how to live and promises us blessing and warns us of judgment. A second revelation of God here is his grace. He comes to Adam and Eve, given the role of gardeners, and he offers them a higher life. The promise of eternal life symbolized in the Sabbath day. What grace that is. Some of us perhaps are in dead-end jobs and there's no chance of promotion. We'll always be at this low level in our work, but here is God, and he comes to the first man and woman and he says, I can reward you with a greater position. The command that he gives is solitary, but the privileges and freedom that he gives is varied, isn't it? You can't eat of this one tree, but of all the trees in the garden, you can eat. And our society tends to focus on the limitations God puts rather than the freedoms that he gives. A man can't marry a man. A woman can't marry a woman. What kind of God's that? How restrictive he is. And they don't think of his grace and his love and his mercy in Jesus Christ. That reveals his justice, doesn't it? here's one man, one woman. They commit one sin, and God judges them. There's thousands of angels, myriads of planets, a whole world for him to look after. This is God. This one person. This one woman. He judges them. He'll judge us too. We'll stand before him. We'll give an account. He'll call us to the judgment. That's why it's so important for us to set aside any hope of entering heaven by ourselves and trusting in Jesus Christ the Savior, who gives us his righteousness. It teaches us about ourselves, doesn't it? It teaches us that we cannot earn our way to heaven. Here is Adam. Here is Eve. They have every encouragement. They are innocent. They're surrounded by an unfallen world. They have the promises of God. They have the threats of death. It's all crystal clear in their massive minds and brains. And they cannot keep God's law. None of us have any hope of earning eternal life by ourselves. As we travel around the countryside, we see replacement farmhouses. And often the old farmhouse, possibly for historic reasons, for memories, is still there. The old farmhouse with no roof, no door, no windows, falling down, is still there. And then the new farmhouse, with the sweeping drive, with the well-landscaped grounds, with the triple glazed windows, is beautiful. The family have moved out of the old dwelling and into the new. The covenant of works is like that old building, useless to us. We're to enter that new covenant of grace where Jesus' love and forgiveness is offered to us freely in his Son.